would please turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3, as we will read verses 19 through 33. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to those, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, that there may be yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, the song that we sang this evening, Great is Thy Faithfulness, is certainly one of the most enduring hymns of the Christian faith. Its message of hope and assurance emphatically declares God's great love for us, even though we know full well we're not deserving of that grace. However, many people don't know the historical setting from whence the title is derived. The lovely expression of God's faithfulness was made amidst one of the most horrific displays of destruction and death, the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. Now, we find the account of these distressing events in the book of Lamentations. While the book of Jeremiah generally describes the events as a whole, Lamentations describes the perspective from the ground, from all that they were suffering. It's perhaps one of the most unread texts in all of the Bible, and understandably so. Aside from the declaration of God's faithfulness found in chapter 3, Lamentations is filled with unspeakable horrors and atrocities. I dare say that if you were to read an account to someone who had never read it or had heard its words, they would probably think that you were describing the Holocaust or perhaps some other 20th century genocide. Yet through this atrocity, there is a clear and strong message, trusting in God in the midst of unbearable suffering. However, before we examine the book's theological implications, let's look at its historical setting. Now, the authorship of Lamentations until recent times has enjoyed a universal consensus. Despite the opinion by some in modern scholarship, it makes most sense that Jeremiah wrote the book. Despite the fact that there are numerous literary parallels, there is a question of finding a better candidate. After all, it was Jeremiah who witnessed the horrors of the desolation brought by the merciless Babylonian horde. He helplessly watched as they laid waste to the great once mighty city of David, God's favored city. Yet, this tragedy did not surprise the weeping prophet. From a human perspective, his commission by God was doomed from the start. In Jeremiah 4, verses 27 through 28, he was told by God that because of Judah's sin, that judgment was inevitable, that the whole land shall be a desolation. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, I have purposed, and I have not relented, nor will I turn back. Later in chapter 15 of Jeremiah, Yahweh declared that even if Samuel and Moses were to appear before him, he would not change his mind. Yahweh was determined that Judah would suffer for their continual sin, that in Jeremiah 7:16 he told the prophet, that to not even bother praying for them, for he wouldn't hear his prayer. Simply, God had enough. And as he told Ezekiel, the bowl of his wrath had boiled for far too long, and now would pour out on Judah. Now, despite the fact that the people would not take heed to the prophet's message, Jeremiah was still sent by God to proclaim the divine command to repent. Reluctantly, the prophet went out and proclaimed his message to the people who would not believe. Well, guess what? As he expected, the people did reject his message. They scoffed at him, saying that they were okay. After all, we still have got the temple. Oh, how their minds had become so darkened and corrupt that they thought that mere adherence to ritual and the presence of God's temple meant that Yahweh was pleased with them. However, as we've looked at our previous studies, the prophet Isaiah, some 100 years earlier, declared a message that was reiterated by Jeremiah, that Yahweh no longer accepted their worship. It had become corrupt because their hearts were not filled with the whole devotion to God, but rather self-serving idolatry. However, the Lord would soon end their delusion as the glorious temple of Solomon would be utterly destroyed, leaving them with no means to continue their worthless worship. Now, many times, God has used foreign nations to judge his people. For example, in the book of Judges, whenever the people forgot whom they worshiped, whenever they lusted after foreign gods, he would raise up a kingdom to defeat and enslave them. What did they do? Just as many of us do in our great moments of distress, we cry out to God and we repent. Oh, how gracious and merciful God was time after time. Despite their bent towards idolatry, he would deliver them. However, in Jeremiah's day, it was different. This time, God's judgment would be far more severe. This time, he raised up a nation far more terrible than any other they had encountered. He sent forth the ungodly kingdom of Babylon to do his bidding. At the start of Jeremiah's ministry, Judah was amidst political turmoil. King Zedekiah grew tired of being a puppet king for the Babylonians and conspired with Moab, Edom, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon to overthrow their oppressor. To ensure victory, Zedekiah even formed an ill-advised alliance with the opportunistic nation of Egypt. However, Jeremiah warned the king that if he rebelled against Babylon, that he and his motley crew of nations would be defeated. Needless to say, the rebellion angered Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the shaky League of Nations was soundly defeated. Nebuchadnezzar seemed to save the lion's share, though, of his wrath for Judah. After a long campaign, the walls of Jerusalem eventually fell, to which Zedekiah was captured and imprisoned. However, the fate of Jerusalem's inhabitants suffered a much more severe fate. The events of the fall of Jerusalem are mentioned generally in 2 Kings 25, 2 Chronicles 36, and Jeremiah 39 and 52. However, the most graphic details of what occurred in the city and the temple are described in the book of Lamentations. The structure of the book is quite different. The book is broken up into five chapters, which should be viewed as five different perspectives of the horrific events. Unlike the straightforward narrative prophecy of the book of Jeremiah, it is written in poetic form. In fact, its form is similar to that of lament psalms, with the exception of Psalm 88, always ends with a call of praise and thanksgiving. However, Lamentations doesn't end on a high note. In fact, chapter 5, verse 22, the last verse of the book, he questions whether God remains angry with Judah. The tone of the book is that of death, as Jeremiah masterfully weaves the language of the form into a funeral dirge, what seems to be the death march of Judah. Now, the book of Lamentations derives its name from the opening word, acheh, meaning, alas, how? It's an exclamation of despair that sets the tone for the whole book. Chapter 1, as the first poem, personifies the city of Jerusalem as a woman who was once beautifully adorned and honored, but now, sadly, the object of ridicule and shame. Jerusalem bemoans her terrible fate. She is as one raped and discarded. Yet, the city does not blame anyone for her plight but herself. She acknowledges that she has rebelled against God and is suffering the consequences. Yet at the end of chapter 1, she appeals to Yahweh to judge Babylon as she has been judged. While it seems that in the moment, that is as if Babylon was triumphant, as Jeremiah prophesies, one day this wicked nation would suffer the same fate that now it was afflicting upon Judah. Chapters 2 and 4 of Lamentations describe in detail the suffering of God's people. Chapter 2 specifically depicts God as the cause of the terrible calamity, a sight that is so terrible, in fact, that it caused the prophet to vomit at the carnage. No one would escape the wrath of God. The Babylonian army was merciless and piled the streets high with corpses. Once fat Jewish nobility now resembled severely malnourished Holocaust victims. Children starved and died because their mothers chose to feed themselves with the little food they had instead of their children. In many cases, after the children perished, their mothers would eat them. What's really striking about this particular judgment, though, is that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God mentions that one of the consequences of Israel breaking her covenant with him is that they would be forced to eat the flesh of their womb. God made it painfully clear that judgment was there and was due to their unfaithfulness. Now, the severity of the judgment was so great that at the end of chapter 2, Jeremiah questioned whether God's punishment was excessive. Yes, they sinned, but did Judah need to suffer this much? Jeremiah's question is one that many people of God have asked. Job questioned God's dealings with him because of the tremendous suffering and appealed to Yahweh so that he could make his case before him. Of course, we know how that ended up. David in Psalm 13 was in great distress and perhaps at the brink of death as he cried, "Oh, how long, O Lord? How long will you hide your face from me?" In the movie Silence, which was adapted from a popular book, a Jesuit priest seems to capture the spirit of Jeremiah's question. In this story, these two Jesuit priests are sent to discover what happened to their master, someone who had discipled them in the Lord. However, what they found there was the suffering people of Japan, Christians who were severely punished for their faith, who were executed many times and were tortured very severely. Being very compassionate, he questioned God with the same kind of spirit. And he said, "Surely God hears their prayers while they died. But did he hear their screams?" Have you ever thought that your suffering was far greater than your sin deserved? Or somehow it didn't fit, the punishment didn't fit the crime? Yet at the same time, we mustn't forget how heinous our sin is in the sight of a holy and perfect God. That even the slightest transgression deserves infinite punishment because it's a transgression against an infinitely holy God. Therefore, what the nation of Judah suffered was not excessive. On the contrary, God had borne patiently with them for hundreds of years by enduring their constant penchant for lusting after other gods. Yet, the question of why we suffer the way we do is a difficult one. Generally speaking, while it's true that it is because we are sinners and we live in a world that we should expect a measure of suffering, On the one hand, we must be careful, though, to say that all suffering is a result of particular sins. While Judas suffered for their covenant infidelity, can we say for certain that every individual in Judah worshiped God impurely? If there were 7,000 in Elijah's day that had not bowed a knee to Baal, surely there was a small remnant that worshiped God rightly in Jeremiah's day. Yet, did not these people suffer the same atrocities? So the question is not whether it's good for Christians to suffer, but rather why we suffer. Does God hear the cries of his people? Yes, he does. But our suffering serves a higher purpose than that of the unbeliever. In John chapter 9, the disciples asked if the man born blind was so because either he had committed some specific sin or because he was blind because of the sin of his parents. Of course, as always, Jesus corrected their faulty thinking. This man was not born blind because of any specific sin or any sin committed by his parents. He was born blind simply so at that very moment Jesus could heal him. He was born blind so that Jesus could demonstrate his power and affirm who he was, Emmanuel. For the believer, this means that many times our suffering serves a heavenly purpose. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul equates our suffering as a gift that is equal to our belief. And that's a kind of contrary concept, isn't it? The world laughs and scoffs at such things. Why would anyone want to suffer? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul gives us the answer. He says that our afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 12, he also says that if we have died with Christ, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Therefore, we can take comfort in knowing that when we suffer, it's not necessarily because of some specific sin that we've committed, but through our suffering, we are working out to prepare our royal and eternal destinies. So all of this is the backdrop of the great declaration found in Lamentations chapter 3. However, the hopeful chapter doesn't begin with gumdrops and lollipops. No, the gloom continues for a while. After questioning the severity of God's judgment upon the people, the prophet then turns and groans over his own state. In a sort of macabre fashion, the prophet graphically describes his own afflictions. He, like Judah, was like one utterly forsaken and despised by God. Jeremiah called upon the Lord to remember him. However, this is where Jeremiah's tone changes. It's only after he describes the suffering of Judah and his own that we begin to see hope. At the end of verse 21, he says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Ah, the glorious conjunction, but. It's like a light switch that brings light out of darkness. The same effect can be found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, where Paul said, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God." Of course, we know what that says: by grace you have been saved. So for a book that is so characterized by despair, we find our glimmer of hope. The saying goes that the light is no more brighter than when it sits alongside the darkness. So right after Jeremiah questions the severity of God's judgment upon his people, the prophet utters one of the most beautiful expressions of God's love for us. That's what we sing this evening. "A steadfast love of God never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him." Here is a man afflicted, a man who saw unspeakable horrors, yet a man who had tremendous hope. Where did this come from? As we stated earlier, our suffering should produce hope because God is working something out greater in us. Yet, that hope seems like little consolation in the here and now. I don't know about you, but I question in a moment of great affliction what I would, what like it is really to suffer for Christ. I know that when I'm the slightest bit inconvenienced, I grumble, complain that I've been done at such great wrong. Could I, in an intense moment of suffering, say to God, "Great is your faithfulness"? At the same time, I realized that it was God who sustained Jeremiah and gave him the strength and hope that he had. So we can only simply pray that God give us the same moments of resolve in this great darkness, knowing that these dealings are for our good. Thank you, Philip. Now, the final chapter of Lamentations, chapter 5, does not follow the lyrical convention of the other four. The first four chapters are classified as acrostic poems, while the fifth is not. Now, to clear up any potential confusion, the English and the Hebrew definitions of acrostics are quite different. In English, an acrostic is used when one wishes to spell out a word using a specific code within the word order of each line. Pastor Jack uses these all the time in his outlines. He intends to spell out a word by combining the first letter of each line. Why does he do this? So remember what the lines say. We can remember it by the word that's being outlined, that's being spelled out. On the other hand, the Hebrew version of acrostics is when the writer uses the letters of the Hebrew alphabet as the initial letter for the sequence of verses. So, for example, in Lamentations, the pattern is that each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So verse 1 begins with Aleph, verse 2 with Bet, verse 3 Gimel. That's only three letters I know in Hebrew. Otherwise, I would continue. When one used an acrostic in Hebrew poetry, it meant, though, that they had thoroughly covered the subject. That was the point of doing it. In other words, they were covered the subject A to Z, so to speak. That is, no more could be said about the matter. However, the omission of the acrostic in chapter 5 is striking. There are many theories that try to explain this omission. But I think at the very least we can conclude the author intended to make it distinct from the other chapters. Remember, the acrostic signified for the Hebrew that the subject was covered completely, that nothing needed more to be said. However, as we discussed in the earlier, the last chapter ends on a rather negative note and rather abruptly in verse 22. In fact, it's so unnerving that for the Jews it became practice to recite verse 21 again at the end of verse 22. Because it talks about calling on God to restore his people. That's a more positive note than the negative end of verse 22 that questions whether God is still angry with them. However, God did not intend the book to end on a high note. And just like Psalm 88 that we looked at a few sermons ago, its dark ending serves a purpose. So what are we to make of that ending, of the end of Lamentations that ends so suddenly and with so much despair? Now, we must remember that most imagery in the Old Testament was incomplete, that there was more to be filled in. Remember when we looked at Psalm 88? It also ends in darkness. Why? Because it foretold of what was to be suffered by Christ. If we believe that God inspired all of the Old Testament authors as he did the New, then we must conclude that God wrote cliffhangers in the redemptive story that would not be fulfilled until the coming of Christ. Similarly, perhaps Jeremiah was saying that the hope that would dispel this darkness at the end of the book had not yet come. In the short term, this meant that the promise of the restoration from Judah's exile had yet to be taken place. It would not be for another 50 years after the destruction of the temple that the decree of the Persian Emperor Cyrus could let the people return to the land, and in nearly another 20 years before the temple would be rebuilt. However, perhaps this restoration that Jeremiah had in mind was even a greater one. While the Jews would eventually inhabit the land once again and rebuild the temple, it wasn't as it once was. And the people knew that. They knew that something was missing. Now, if you remember, before the first temple fell, Ezekiel proclaimed that the Lord's glory left the temple. God's presence always resided at the temple, but when the Spirit left, it was just another building. Even though God had ordered the temple to be rebuilt, the post-exilic Jews felt the absence of God's glory. This is what prompted Yahweh to speak through the prophet Haggai, who announced a wonderful message of hope. He said that one day, not only would God come to vindicate his people by judging the nations, but they would once more see the glory return to the temple. Yet this would not simply be a return to the former glory of Solomon's temple, but this new glory would far surpass it. Now Haggai wasn't talking about the glory of God would return in a rebuilt temple, a physical building. No, the rebuilt temple, as was Solomon's, was merely a shadow of the living temple, Jesus Christ. For all the majesty and glory of the first temple, for all its magnificence and beauty, it would pale in comparison to what was to come. Haggai was foretelling of the Messiah who would one day come judge the nations and once more reside with his people. This is the same event that is described in Jeremiah 31, when God came in human flesh and dwelt among us, and when the living temple would write his law on our hearts, and thereby, as Ezekiel said, causing us to walk in his ways. So in closing, the Book of Lamentations is a reminder that this world is one of suffering and no one's exempt. On the one hand, while our suffering can be a consequence for specific sin, we should not equate all of our suffering to infidelity. Suffering is a calling card of the Christian and we should expect it. Yet God does hear our cries and understands our suffering. But know that our suffering serves a higher purpose. Our suffering refines us to the point that in glory we can be pure and therefore reside and reign with Christ in glory. This, of course, was accomplished by the living temple who strengthens us amidst our suffering. This realization should give us hope, and despite what terrible trial that we endure, like Jeremiah, we can proclaim to God, "Great is your faithfulness." Let's pray.